Morning. Please remain standing and turn your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 16 through 33. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, what a wonderful morning already we have begun. God has given us this day to worship him and to enjoy him. I just seek to continue what the Lord has done already through the singing and music. And Zach, thank you for leading our service this morning. Been so encouraged and edified already. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look at Acts 17. My gracious God, we do thank you for being the Ancient of Days and being the God of hope. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our great Savior, how great thou art. Our great priest, his ministry of intercession and propitiation, praying for us even this very hour, knowing us by name and having our names inscribed in the palm of his hands. We thank you for his ministry of prophet, how he comes to bring us the word on a daily basis, but more pressing now on the Lord's day. Speak to us, we pray, dear Christ, that you might fill our hearts with your glory and your beauty and your majesty. Whatever is said today, meet your people. And we thank you, lastly, for being our great King, our sustainer, our ruler, our God, who's marching through the world carrying his gospel, conquering the nations, not with military might, but with a weapon that cannot be destroyed, that old cross and an empty grave. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it look like to take Christianity into the public square? Given the chance, what would you say to a group of non-Christians who've gathered to discuss God and religion? Perhaps over lunch, or watching a World Cup match, or meeting at a cigar shop, What does it look like to take Christianity into the public square? Among adults in the Denver metro area, 40% identify as religiously unaffiliated. Surprisingly, however, that number may decline over the next several years. Demographers tell us that the 21st century will be less secular than the 20th. In places like sub-Saharan Africa and China, there has been a seismic shift towards Christianity. And for this we praise God, don't we? Even the United States, the growth of the nuns, have you heard of that name? The title? Non-religiously affiliated, the nuns, they check nun on their box, have mainly been among those who have been more nominal in their relationship to Christ, while the devoutly religious in the U.S. and Europe are growing. Turns out that many people find secularism to have, quote, things missing, quote, end quote, from it that are necessary for life to live well. To quote one atheist, he says, "Science can make claims about matter and energy, but it says nothing in regards to love, hate, hope, suffering, and virtue." Well, today we see Christianity in the public square, don't we? At Mars Hill in the Areopagus. Paul is in Athens. He's on his second missionary journey. And he teaches us, I believe, what it looks like to engage non-Christians on their, quote, own turf, though it's not their turf. It's God's. In verses 16 to 21, thank you, Caleb, for your reading, we see the context of Paul's speech at Mars Hill. We'll go through this rather briefly, hopefully. In verses 22 to 34, I want to speak to you about three transcendent cultural truths for public ministry or public life. Three transcendent truths that in your outline and your liturgy, if you're taking notes, three cultural truths we need to take up, so to speak, in our lives. Would you follow along verse 16 with me? See the context of Paul's sermon? Now, while Paul was in waiting for them in Athens, he's waiting for Timothy and Silas, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Athens, a couple of notes on Athens. Athens was an urban, educated, cultured center for intellectual life. Sound familiar? A city known for its advanced learning. Philosophers such as Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle lectured and conversed in Athens years ago. It was a very religious city as well, home to the temple Athena, the city's goddess and namesake. And for that reason, Paul, as he arrives in Athens, you can see that Luke tells us that Paul is provoked by what he sees. He is spiritually bothered in his soul by what he encounters. And so verse 17, watch this. Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Having been provoked by what he sees, Paul engages the Athenians in two places. The synagogue, per the usual. This is what Paul does. And then Luke tells us he goes to the marketplace, the agora. When you think about marketplace or the agora, don't think of a farmer's market. That's what I thought of. The agora was much more than that. The agora or the marketplace was the financial center of the city. It was also the media center of the city as well. It was where you got your news. There were no newspapers, no social media. They had heralds, announcers. This is where you got your world news. So it was the financial center of the city. It was the media center of the city. It was also the center for arts and culture and politics. You want to have a good discussion, a good debate, a good conversation about something, you'd go to the Agora, the marketplace, and it was where ideas were exchanged and philosophies were discussed. And Luke tells us that Paul, look at it again, reasoned. Dialogeto. The Greek is not important, but it's a dialogical style of teaching. How about that? A little bit of back and forth. The Socratic method that Paul was so familiar with. Paul was allowing the audience to ask questions, make comments. Perhaps he asked, what are your objections to Christianity? What are your assumptions about God and faith and how we got here, the purpose and meaning of life? I don't know what kind of questions he asked. But these are questions you and I should perhaps take up as we engage in dialogeto ministry, reasoning ministry with the non-Christians in our life. Paul is discussing. There's a back and forth. He didn't step on the scene all the time and start preaching. Dialogeto is not euangelizo all the time. He's reasoning. He's having a discussion. Now watch this, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? That's how Christians get treated, don't we? Who are these guys talking about Jesus? They seem so strange, so silly, these babblers. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching, there's the word preach, Jesus and the resurrection. The Epicureans, we have those today, you know. They were materialists. They were naturalists, anti-supernatural. They were interested in the good life, perfect peace and happiness through knowledge and friendship. They loved passion. Okay? They're all passionate people. They rejected any kind of afterlife. When you die, you die. The gods, if they exist, don't really care. Sound familiar? You just die. That's the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed God was unified with the physical world. They were pantheists, so to speak. They focused on duty and being detached. So the Epicureans were full of life and passion. Stoics were duty-driven and detached and virtue-driven. Instead of happiness, the Stoics valued reason, argumentation, words. But this is what both groups had in common. Both groups rejected traditional religion. They didn't pray. They didn't offer sacrifices. They didn't go to temple. They thought all of that was ridiculous. And Paul, here's Paul, coming to Athens, preaching the gospel, talking about Jesus and the resurrection, and they think he's nuts. They think he's insane. Verse 19. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? We want to hear more about this, Paul. For you bring some strange things to our ears, I bet. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So after the Agora, they bring Paul to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, what it's so often called. It's the Council of Athens, the city council, you might say. It's the cultural elite. This is where the Harvards and the Yales and the Berkeleys and the Princetons, they're all here at once. How about that? And they ask Paul, tell us about this Christian thing. That seems so weird and quite dumb.
What are you talking about? And Paul says three things, as I see it. Three transcendent cultural truths that we ought to have in our hearts as well. First, he identifies their idolatry. He identifies their idolatry. Verse 22. So, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, there's Berkeley and Harvard and Yale and all these cultural elites. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" The Athenians, they wanted to cover their religious bases, didn't they? Just in case we missed one, here's an altar to the unknown God. And Paul sees this and says, you know, despite what some of you may say and claim, and he probably has an eye at this point towards the Epicureans, the naturalists, the materialists, you're very religious. You have all these idols and this pantheon of gods. You even have one of this God that you don't even know and hopes you've missed one. What is Paul doing? I think he's challenging their so-called secularism, isn't he? He's identifying their surprisingly faith commitments. He's saying, no, I'm going to call bluff on your secularism. You're actually very religious. Each of us, he says, so to speak, has someone, something you look to for meaning, for purpose, for security. And Paul says, that's your God. Which is why you have all these idols. You can't escape, Paul says, your inescapable quest for worship. Now, we don't have an Areopagus of this kind. So what's the takeaway? Well, I think we need to be able, like Paul, especially in our cultural moment, to identify idols of our day. In his book, Why Good Arguments Often Fail, James Sire creatively speculates what Paul might have said to our modern universities. I'll read this to you. "Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building, where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts where artistic expression and performances seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and I observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids." Maybe Paul said something like this. "Yet as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes, and sensed the aching in your hearts, I perceive that in your heart is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these self-indulgent gods. What you long for as something unknown. I want to declare to you now. We don't have an Areopagus of that kind, but we have our own. And I don't know about you, but identifying idols is really never easy to do. In part, because it makes you look in the mirror.
The moment you and I are ready to point the finger at cultural idols in the world
is the moment God points his finger right back at us. And the great glory of the gospel is this: God has taken and is taking right now your deep-seated idolatry. Whatever it is for you. Control. Some of those Zach prayed for earlier. He's taking your deep-seated idolatry. And God is saying to you today, I see the aching in your heart. And the emptiness in your eyes. And he simply says to you in your idolatry and my idolatry, come to me. Come to me. Of all the things you worship in your life, all the things filling your soul that you pursue and chase after, finding for meaning and purpose and for security, Christ says, come to me. I made a lot of appeals to you throughout the book of Acts. It's a book on God's mission to the nations. How can I not? But let me give you one more. Become a broken-hearted ambassador for Christ. All right? As we look at the world, and it's a mess, is it not? It's a mess. Save the grace of God, where would we be? Be a broken-hearted ambassador for Jesus. One that knows he'd be in the fray and all the muck and the mud. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus who came to you someday, sometime in your life, and took you out of that life. Let's be broken. As we do the all-important task of identifying idols of the day, a task we must do, yes, yes, yes. But be provoked. Be stirred in your soul for the idols that lie within. Wasn't it Paul who said in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls me. Is that what controls us as we identify the idols of this world? Or are we just so angry and so upset that things are going downhill? Be broken up from the love of Christ in your soul. For Christians, you can be angry, but not sin. Second, Paul declares the glory of God. He declares the glory of God. Verse 23, what therefore you worship, he says, as unknown, I love this, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man.
nor is he served by human hands as though he need anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Paul says what you're longing for with this pantheon of idols is the God who made you. And this God, Paul says, does not live in temples made by man. What is Paul saying? He's saying God is independent. God is not containable. He is not manipulatable, if that's a word. Which, by the way, is a shot right across the bow to this audience. They thought, as long as we say and think what God is, that's what he is. Now, does that sound familiar? And Paul says, no. God is what he is, irrespective of the temple you think you've confined him in. I love that. We need more of that today. And then he says, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Paul says, beware of serving God. That's crazy. That's what we do as Christians, right? We serve God. Paul says, no, we don't. We don't serve God. God is too excellent to need your service. Did you think you were going to add anything to God? Thank you for the head nods. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon titled Safety, Fullness, and Sweet Refreshment in Christ, now that's a sermon title, isn't it? Says, this is Edwards now, that God is like an ever-flowing fountain, an inexhaustible supply, a fountain that no matter how often you drink from, can never be depleted. And Paul says, that's God. He doesn't need anything. He's not served by us. So if heaven had a sign on the beginning of heaven, which I don't know if there's a beginning of heaven, but if it did, it would say, no help wanted. The gospel, beloved, the gospel is that God in Christ, get this, has come to serve you. Mark 10:45, has come to serve you with endless supplies of comfort, forgiveness, consolation, and mercy. All the religions of the world and all the idols of life that you and I have, the artifacts in our hearts, all the gods of this age need to be served by human performance. And therefore, there is no grace, no free, need nothing grace in any religion but Christianity. Our God glorifies himself by working for us
not by our working for him. And Paul says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. I think we need this today, this statement right here. Paul says, with respect to our human origins, the human race, or if you don't like that term, fine, ethnicity, is one. Imagine that. So whatever nation you belong to, Paul says, we all have one common ancestor, Adam. Which, by the way, is what Jesus was getting at when he told us in Luke 10 that everyone is your neighbor. Not just your closest kin. And therefore, any kind of racism is out the window according to Holy Scripture. Why? Because he made from one man every nation of mankind. That's why. Furthermore, Paul says, Paul is just going in on these guys. God has determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. But God, Paul says, planned from all eternity the various epics of history. So what grade was it when you had to memorize the, was up, for me it was on the back wall or something, you had to memorize the epics of history, eras, Bronze Age, and all that stuff. But Paul says all of that was planned by God. And you, Paul says, your dwelling place, your cities, your countries, your continents, God determined it all. And therefore, nothing is random. Nothing is left to chance. You are who you are, male or female, that's it. And where you are, by God's special design. So Paul declares the glory of God in his speech in the public square. And I'm asking all of us. Now, Paul was Paul, an ordained minister, yes, pastor and a missionary. Won't look the same for each one of us. But Acts 17 is appealing to your conscience and to your soul to be someone who can identify the idols of the day, brokenhearted, and to be so filled with the glory of God in your heart that you are free from the response of the audience. Third and lastly, friends, Paul invites them to respond. He says he is not far from each one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul finds some common ground in his speech with the Athenians. We ought to do the same. Find some common ground with the non-Christians of our life. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he has commanded all people everywhere to repent. He's inviting a response. Because he fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man
whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, I want to hear some more of this. We will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, and some men joined and believed. Paul invites them to respond. To respond to Christ. He tells them, like an old Baptist preacher, he tells them there's a day coming. A day in which the resurrected Lord will judge. In other words, the world of religious belief, whatever name it goes by, we brought before the divine tribunal and found wanting. Paul says it's Christ or judgment. It's Christ or judgment. How can be Paul so exclusive? How can he be so insensitive, intolerant? How can this guy be so exclusive? I mean, doesn't he know who he's dealing with? The cultural elite. How can Paul be so exclusive? Well, he tells us. And of this, he has given assurance or certainty to all by raising him from the dead. You want to know why you should hang your life on Jesus and no one else? Paul says, because only Jesus conquered the grave, and therefore Jesus is in a class all his own. While some mocked, silly Christian. Too bad for that guy. Some stalled. Going to come back next week? And some believed. How about that? Some believed. You believe it? For yourself? All of it. Do you believe that others will believe? Or is missions just a fool's errand? Denver's lost. America's too far gone. We were remodeling our kitchen last week, and it's probably a continuing project these days. Will be for a while. We were selling our couches on Facebook Marketplace, and a guy comes, Doug, to the house, and maybe early 50s, and picks him up, and we start talking. I can tell he's having a hard time, and he says, I have the easy part of being a pastor, so I can just, evangelism is very easy. They just ask you, what do you do for a living? I say, I'm a pastor. You guys have it hard. I have it really easy. And I said, I'm a pastor. I'm a minister of the gospel. And he goes, oh, wow. He goes, so what is that like? I said, well, I just really keep it simple. I try to keep it about Jesus and the gospel, you know? He goes, oh, yeah. He goes, you know, my brother was an alcoholic, and he almost drank himself to death. Hit rock bottom. And this Doug is like this gregarious. He's just so into it, you know. Okay. And he says, but he found Jesus. I was like, awesome. And he goes, yeah, but he kept preaching to me, you know, the gospel. He kept preaching to me Jesus. And I was like, no way, man, no way. So I was like, okay, well,
I guess he doesn't want a sermon right now. And he goes, so, like, what happened to you?
It's like I was on drugs or something, you know.
And I just said, Doug, I came to the point in my life where I was lost. And then I was found. He said, you were lost. What are you talking about? You were lost. Oh, my life was good, but there was something within. I knew these self-indulgent gods. Wasn't it? Something was missing. He goes, oh. And he begins to shuffle his feet, you know, a little nervous, you know. And I just said, can I tell you about Jesus? And he goes, sure. I don't know, 30 seconds, a minute, I don't know, it wasn't long. We load up the couches, he drives away. I didn't issue a response. I didn't invite him to come. Friends, it's important we identify idols. It's important we speak about the glory of God. But I wish I had another chance with Doug. I asked him to come to faith. May God have mercy on us as we try this, son, and on me. Oh, our Father and God, it's no surprise that the gospel needs to go in the public sphere. Jesus can't be held within our hearts. As lovely as that may sound, it's not true. I pray that redeeming grace, with hearts broken of our own sin, but absolutely come to find Jesus, the all-consuming love of our lives. In whatever place that may be, a cigar shop, a lunch, a Facebook marketplace meetup, may we reason well. Maybe tell people about Jesus. And may we call forth a response as someone did to us. Gracious God, we love you. And our love for you has no comparison with your love for us. Thank you for redeeming sinners and failures. To you be the glory. Amen.